Dinas. I guess that got your attention. You're all quiet and listening now. That's good. All right. Welcome to class. Again, my name is Daniel. I'll be leading us this morning. We are in week 20 of our catechism class, asking the question, who is the Redeemer? So let's open in a time of prayer, and then we'll get started here. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for a new day. We thank you for a new week. Lord, you have sustained us through this last week, and you have given us a new opportunity to worship you today, and to learn about you. Father, I pray that you would be with us. Your presence would help us this morning to learn about who our Redeemer is. Pray that you would help me to teach, and that you would help us to apply these things to our life. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so as I said, the question this morning is, who is the Redeemer? I trust you all have a handout. If you don't, we should have more copies in the back. The answer to the question is, the only Redeemer is the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, in whom God became man and bore the penalty for sin himself. The verse that goes along with our question is 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, or God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So we can see, if I just outline for you a little bit how we're getting up to this point through the catechism, we've looked from the very basic beginning, what is our only hope in life and death? What is God? We've talked about creation. We've talked about the law of God and what God demands and expects of us. We talked about the purpose of the law. Can we keep it? If we can't keep it, why not? And what is its purpose? We talked about sin and idolatry and God's punishment for sin, God's right punishment. And now we're kind of turning a corner here to talk about the Redeemer. If you have one of the devotional books, you'll see in the table of contents, it's the whole catechism is divided up into three sections. You have God, creation and fall, and the law. Part two, Christ, redemption and grace. And so we're finishing up that first part, and we're turning the corner into the second part to talk about Christ. And so this morning, we're talking about the Redeemer. So I'll just open it up with the first question. We're just looking at very elementary things in this first section. Question is, what does it mean to redeem something? To buy it back. Yeah. So could someone give me an example of redeeming something, like at the store or coupons? Yeah. So you take your coupon and you redeem whatever that coupon is for. Okay. In the devotional, Mark Dever also describes it as this, is to reset the value of something. So you're putting a value on something when you redeem it also. So the next question, what does the question teach us by asking who instead of what the Redeemer is? Yes. Yeah, that's exactly what I was looking for. The Redeemer is a person. It's not, God is not some impersonal force that kind of just makes things happen. He's actually, it's a person. So that's very good. So we're asking who, if we were to ask why we need a Redeemer, can anyone answer that based on our study of the catechism? Yeah, we're slave to sin. We're in bondage to sin. And so the whole catechism has been setting us up for this, that we need a Redeemer because God has given us his law. We are fall very short in being able to keep that. So we need help. We need a Redeemer. Is there significance to asking who is the Redeemer compared to asking who was or who will be? Yes, there is significance. Yeah, maybe I should have asked it a little differently. Yeah, so there's it's not something that was just for back then. It's not something that we're just looking forward to, but it's present. He is the Redeemer. I just think about when God reveals himself to Moses and he says, I am who I am. He doesn't say, I was who I was, or I will be who I will be. He always is the same. He is who he is, and he is the Redeemer. All right. Moving on to the next section, discussing the scripture. I'll just read the context so we can get a feel for the context there in 1 Timothy 2. So I'll read that first paragraph in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and then just kind of outline where we're at there. 1 Timothy 2, beginning with verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So the first thing is that Paul is giving a commission to prayer. Okay, verse 3. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So the second thing we see in the context is that God has a desire for people to be saved. Verse 5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. So God's means of salvation is through his son, Jesus. Jesus is the ransom, and he is the mediator. Okay? And then, verse 7, for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So this is Paul's mission, to come and talk about the mediator, to come and talk about redemption. Okay? So the question here is, what does this teach us? What does the scripture teach us by saying that there is one God and there is one mediator? Yeah, so there's only one way. I guess we could say it's exclusive, right? Okay. I guess just an additional question that's not on your sheet. How do you think our culture would see the idea of having one God and one mediator? Or what would their view be in contrast to that? Yeah. So in my conversations with people, I feel like a lot of people might say, okay, there's either no God or maybe there is a God. I don't know if there's a lot of polytheists or people who believe in multiple gods in our culture. Maybe they do. But I think in my experience, people will typically say, there may not be a God, but if there is, sure, we'll say there's one God. We just don't know anything about him. Okay. But the God of the Bible, there's one and only one, and he can be known. As far as saying that there's only one mediator, people might, like I said, concede that, okay, there's only one God, but there are a lot of different ways to get to him. Right? But what this is saying is that no, there's only one way. There's only one mediator. There's only one door. Right? So, there's only one mediator and only one way to be reconciled with God. So, we must ask ourselves, what is a mediator? In a legal case? Yeah. So, if you have an attorney or if you have someone dealing with a legal conflict, you may have to have a mediator to come in and try and sort things out, to try and find an agreement. As a parent, you probably find yourself doing a lot of mediation. If you have more than one kid, you're coming in between the kids and trying to sort out what the conflict is. Yeah. So, and anytime we have relationships too, say you and your friend have a conflict. Sometimes you need to bring a third friend in to try and help mediate the conflict, right? So I think we're kind of answering the next question already, but the next question is, what does the presence of a mediator tell us about the relationship between God and man? There's conflict, yeah. There's been a break in the relationship, for sure, because of sin. So the presence of the mediator tells us that there's a conflict between the two parties, and that conflict needs resolution. You know, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Okay, we see that break in our relationship. Romans 6:23. Can't quote it right now, but I'll get it for you. The wages of sin is death, right? For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. Okay? So, I was kind of puzzled a little bit when looking at the verse and the question, because the verse talks about a mediator, and the question's asking about a redeemer. So, let's discuss the similarities and differences between a mediator and a redeemer. Yeah, so the redeemer is actually paying a price in order to fix the problem, whereas the mediator is just kind of helping to mediate between, to go between. If you turn to Hebrews 9, this is a passage that I went to frequently in my study. And this talks about the priestly work of Jesus. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So what the author is doing here is he's painting a picture of Christ coming into the tabernacle or the temple to make an offering. Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and or the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So here he's contrasting the sacrifices in the Old Testament with the sacrifice of Christ. Verse 15, therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So yeah, you have the mediator who goes between, and then you have the redeemer, the one who frees by paying a price. And I think Hebrews 9 kind of helps us see how Jesus is doing both of those things. He's paid the price through his sacrifice, and that therefore brings peace between God and man, between whom there was previously much conflict. So what is Paul communicating in the verse in 1 Timothy 2? What is Paul communicating by identifying Jesus as a man and as Christ? Yeah, he's communicating that Jesus is fully God and fully man. Is that, as I was thinking about that, so if you're in a conflict with someone and the mediator comes in and the mediator is a lot like the other person, would that be a little intimidating for you? But if the mediator comes in, say it's two persons of two kinds of different ethnicities, and the mediator comes in and he has the same ethnicity as you, that might be more encouraging. Or if it's a conflict between a man and a woman and the mediator comes in and he's a man, that might help me, or it might not. But I think our similarity to the mediator should comfort us, right? If we look at Hebrews 2, verse 14, speaking of Jesus, since therefore the children, well, we'll get to Jesus. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, speaking of Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is also able to help those who are being tempted. So it's a great encouragement to us to know that Jesus was made like us. In chapter 4 of Hebrews, it says this of Jesus, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." So Jesus had a physical body. He was tempted in the same way that we are tempted by the devil to sin. So he experienced that difficulty, but he did so, or he went through it without sin. So he took on human flesh. He's fully God, truly God, and truly man. What about the significance of him being called Christ? I know we talked about this the other week. Okay, he's the chosen one. Or as Kelly was teaching us, he is the anointed one. He's God's anointed one. We see the mediator as Christ and as man. Okay. And thinking also about the humanity of Christ, if we look at Luke 3, we see the genealogy of Jesus being traced all the way back to Adam. And I think one thing that Luke is trying to do there is to show us the humanity of Jesus. And that should encourage us, because then we know that he's like us. All right, moving on to the third section. Why is Jesus the only Redeemer? Yeah. So if we had another man mediate besides the God-man Jesus, how would that turn out? Sorry, say that louder.
He could only die for one person.
Yeah. Okay. It wouldn't be a perfect substitute, would it? And why not? He's still sinful, yeah. Any other sacrifice would be tainted with sin, except for the perfect sacrifice. So he's the only person who is able to pay the acceptable price for sin. First Peter 1, if you want to turn there. First Peter is after Hebrews, so you're going to turn to your right. I guess Kelly's actually teaching through 1 Peter, so you should be acquainted with it. 1 Peter 1, verse 18, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, that like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." So again, emphasizing the fact that any other sacrifice to come and pay for sin would be tainted, but this is the perfect blood of the Lamb of God, the precious blood that pays for sin. And without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. How must we respond to the statement that Jesus is not just a man and the Christ, but that he is the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there significance to that? You see, in the verse in 1 Timothy, it just says the man Christ Jesus. In the answer, we see them inserting the idea of lordship. Yeah. So by calling Jesus Lord, we're identifying him with authority. We're identifying him with rulership. He's the one in charge. Okay? And I don't know if they were, what the exact reason was, is why they phrased it like that in the catechism. But I know there has been controversy sometimes over this idea of lordship in salvation. People might ask the question, can you have faith and be saved yet not repent of your sins? Or can you take Jesus as Savior and not necessarily take Him as Lord? Maybe do that later on. Are those things, can we separate those two things? And I would say absolutely not. If Jesus saves you, He is also your Lord. And you, like Kelly was saying, there's an idea of authority there. There's a submission that follows salvation. Any other thoughts about that? Yep, so we must take the Lord as He is revealed in Scripture and live according to that. So, how do we, I guess this is where it gets kind of practical, right? If Jesus is not just your Savior, He is also your Lord. That has implications for your life today. Not that Him being your Savior doesn't have implications. That also has implications. But also as far as how we live our day-to-day life, or the question is not, what do I want to do today because God saved me and now I just get to do what I want. But it's, okay, Lord, what do you want me to do? You have saved me for yourself. I am your servant. What do you want me to do? Okay. So what do we learn from the statement that our Redeemer Jesus is the eternal Son of God? Yeah. So He had to be God in order to bear the wrath of God as well. Yeah. And Scripture teaches not that He was created, but that He was forever with the Father. So He is truly God. He's not just truly man. He is also truly God. And this is controversies that were dealt with even in the first 500 years of Christianity, because there's two errors you can fall in, okay? When we're talking about Christ or Christology, what are those two errors? Yeah, exactly. We either can emphasize or ignore one side or the other. And we see Jesus too much as a man, and that diminishes His glory, and that diminishes His perfection and who He is and the price that was paid. It wasn't just a man that died on the cross. It was the God-man. On the other hand, if we identify Him too much as or overemphasize His deity, then we have much harder time identifying with Him. So we're like, yeah, Jesus didn't sin, but He was God, so I can't expect myself not to sin. But Jesus said, be perfect, even as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And Jesus was not just truly God, He was also truly man. And He calls us to follow in His steps. So, Kelly. Yeah, that's true. I think you can kind of understand where people have difficulty because we've never seen someone, or most of our experience with sons are that they have a mother, that they were born at one time. But Jesus was the forever Son who always was with the Father and was not He was not born. He didn't come into existence as if He didn't exist before. He was always in existence. Yeah, so it shows that a relationship and identification with whoever your father is, that's who you are like. Like, Jesus is like David because He is a king. Jesus is, or we are children of Abraham because we believe like Abraham. Maybe we're not ethnically Jewish, but we can call ourselves children of Abraham as believers because we believe like he believed. And so it definitely shows that identification. Thank you. Let's see, where are we at here? So what does it mean that the person of Jesus, who is God, became man? What does it mean that God became man? Yeah, He took on a second nature. So something that, so remaining what he was always, Jesus, the Son of God, was always God. But remaining what he became what he was not. He was not man, but he took on human flesh. And that's significant. That's what we celebrate in the incarnation when Jesus comes into the world. God became man. He takes on human flesh. Philippians 2 says it like this. Philippians 2, verse 7. But he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So Jesus took on humanity. What does it mean for you that Jesus bore the penalty for sin himself? Yeah. He paid our debt. He redeemed us. Yeah. It's the only way to heaven. The only way to peace with God. Yeah. Yeah, we must be careful not to let our familiarity with truth hinder from affecting us the way it properly should. I think of the story in Pilgrim's Progress where Christian, he's carrying this weight on his back. And you can think of that as carrying your sin. And he's walking around and strolling around with this big weight on his back. But when he comes to the cross, the weight is taken off. He was bearing his sin in the sense, but Jesus takes that off. And that's what happens in salvation. So Jesus bore the penalty. There, we talked about the penalty a couple weeks back with Jeremy. There is a sure penalty for sin. And Jesus took that penalty. Okay? And it's not Jesus does his part and you do your part in salvation, right? Jesus bore the penalty for sin himself. So there's no condemnation for us. There's no payment in a sense that we have to make. It's full and free gift for us, our salvation. So if you're a Christian today, you don't have to bear the penalty for your sin anymore. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake, he, speaking of God, made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him," that's Jesus, "in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God." And that was a wonderful gospel verse. If you need to take one verse to meditate on, this is a really good one. 2 Corinthians 5:21. So your sins have been paid for. You have been redeemed, been bought back. That idea of redemption, out of sin and condemnation, so that you might bring glory to God. We think of another verse on redemption, Titus 2:11. You can flip there if you want. Titus chapter 2, after Timothy, before Philemon and Hebrews. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Says this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." So God redeemed us for a purpose, right? That we would be zealous for good works, putting sin away and running towards righteousness in obedience to God. So God, I guess, thinking also, God personally deals with your sin. Thinking about the idea of God being a person and the idea of redemption, he personally deals with our sin. He personally buys you back and resets your value so that we might be pure and zealous for good works. Right? All right, we've moved through that a little quicker than normal. Does anybody have any questions or... Yeah, that's very good. So the sin of Adam and Eve didn't take God by surprise, did it? But this whole story of redemption, the creation, fall, redemption, it's all a way to put God's glory on display. We don't always understand the why. Why did God allow that to happen? Why did it happen this way? We don't always know that, but we do know that it's all been part of God's plan to bring glory to Himself. And it's like some preachers talk about, the stars don't shine when the sun's out, do they? But when they're placed against the blackness of the sky, that's when they shine. And like that, Jesus shines forth against this backdrop of sin. Any other thoughts? Questions? Well, I don't have any questions at the bottom necessarily for you to take home and work out for yourself. But I did have a verse here in Colossians 1 and then a quote from a song. So I'll just read those for you. Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14. It says, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. That's the status of the believer. And then I guess we could say this for the second quote. This is the song of the believer. The song of the believer. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed through His infinite mercy, His child and forever I am. And if you're a child of God today, that can be your song too. That can be your celebration that you've been redeemed. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, you can glorify God in your life. Let's close up this time and you can enjoy some fellowship before the service. Father in heaven, we thank you that you sent your only Son into the world to redeem us, to buy us back. Lord, the price was too much for us to pay. We could not pay it. And Father, I thank you that you sent your only Son into the world to do that on our behalf. You personally came out to us and have brought us into your family. Father, help us to let that affect our week. Help us to let that affect how we live, how we interact with one another. Father, I pray that you would just apply your word to our lives now. Thank you for this time, and thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.